Hope you'll be in prayer. And I'd like you to go to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, and be in prayer as we try to preach a little bit this morning. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. And this is sometimes called, you heard people call this, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the last time we talked about the white horse, today, if the Lord willing, I'd like to talk about the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse. So be in prayer. And as I read these verses to you, very interesting. Remember what had happened. The Lord had just taken the sealed book. When he took the sealed book, heaven went wild with rejoicing because the Lord was worthy to take this book and open the seals. These seals represent everything that's going to happen in history under God's sovereign control. So let's read these verses and then we'll see what we can do and hope you'll be in prayer, as I said. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, and it were the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, come and see. The four beasts are living creatures. I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. A crown was given unto him. He went forth conquering and to conquer. And I love the expression, conquering and to conquer. What I said last week was, I think this horse represents the conquest of the gospel down throughout the entire era from the first to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a conquering tool indeed. So I think that's what that represents. And I think all these horses are going forth simultaneously. I don't think they're going forth successively. I think they're going forth simultaneously. So when the gospel goes forth, other things begin to happen also. And let me read about these three and we'll see what we can do this morning. But that white horse, I think, represents the gospel going forth to conquer. And it did conquer. Sometimes it seems like we're not conquering, but we really are. Anytime any individual heart turned to Jesus Christ in the wicked world we live in, that's been an amazing conquest. The very fact that Christianity has even survived in the age with all the enemies we have, an amazing testimony to God's grace. So we need to be encouraged. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And they went out, and there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld a lowly black horse. He sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And say thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. I looked, and behold, a pale horse. His name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. That word hell is Hades, which is the place of the abode of the dead. The 2 words translated hell in the New Testament, one of them is Gehenna, one of them is Hades, and this is Hades, which is the abode of the dead, not the place we think about the fiery place of destruction for the everlasting destruction of the wicked. And power was given to him, to them, I mean, over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. So those are the four seals. I think those four seals go together. Now let me have a little drink here, and then we're going to see what we can do. Let me read you some things before I start. I'm doing a lot of reading because some of these men are saying things better than I can say them. And I want to make sure I don't miss a point. This ought to encourage us. The main thing I want to do is encourage you today that God can control history. God's controlling history. A lot. This world is a terrible place to live in a way, isn't it? If you read very much, you'll know that even more than we. You know, we're so insulated. We're so blessed. We've never had a war here since the Civil War. Europe has been devastated. Many places are being devastated today. We don't know what it means to be driven from our homes. Wholesale slaughter. Millions of people killed. World War II. Most cataclysmic thing ever happened in the history of the world. It's just mind-boggling. The suffering people went through. Even after the war, people have been displaced from their homes. Never found a place to live again. I can't imagine the torture, the mutilations, the rape of Nanking that the Japanese did. Just, I can name so many atrocities. Brethren, sin is a terrible thing. The world is full of sin. It's a terrible place indeed. If I didn't believe in God's sovereignty, I'd be either a cynic or I don't know what I'd be. Either in despair or be cynical. Some people become cynical. They become stoical. But God is on the throne. And history is moving the way he intended to do, even though he's not the author of sin. And God controls sin. He controls sin. All things are working together for the good of his people, to them for the call according to his purpose. If I didn't believe that, I don't know what I'd do when I began to suffer. And so I've told you so many times, I don't mind if I say it every Sunday, you should never get tired of this. God has never said, understand me. He says, trust me. My friend, God controls history even today. We live in ominous times. We live in very ominous times. Our country is kind of in free fall in a lot of different ways, you well know. Anybody that reads the papers even a little bit. But and I used to be in despair, but I'm not in despair. I don't like what's going on. I don't like it when wickedness seems to be triumphant, but I know God on the throne. I think there can't be a better time, in my opinion, to go through the book of Revelation than the time we're living in. I've got a great personal blessing out of it. So let me read you some statements here. For we must learn to see everything. Get this now. We must learn to see everything. Whether it be wars, nuclear threats, like the one in Iran right now, economic collapse, which we're certainly facing that, personal trials, which you all have, the persecution of believers, which is going on a widespread scale throughout the earth, or whatever. We need to learn to see all these things in the perspective that the book of Revelation gives us. And here's that perspective. All things will and must lead to the final manifestation of Christ in His glory. It's leading that way. Things are going that way. God is not being defeated. He's not being defeated. God sits upon the throne. What? On the throne of this world with this political uncertainty, economic collapse, wars, terrorism. Think about the bombers. Murder and disregard for the sanctity of life. On the throne of my life, with all my difficulties and perplexities, my struggles with indwelling sin, and my failures in service, yes, yes, He is on the throne. And then another man said this, yes, the kingdom of God must battle upstream all the way. See, sometimes we're so sheltered, we haven't really realized that like we should. But I think we will more as time goes on. Yes, the kingdom of God must battle upstream all the way. It must advance against all the opposing currents of human desires, plans, ambitions, opinions, philosophies. Because you see, the way human nature goes, Christianity is diametrically opposed to human nature, isn't it? Diametrically opposed to human nature. So we're fighting a big battle. Every influence and energy under which men act, every cherished notion and convention of human society, every characteristic impulse of the human heart that he names on these, get this, here's what we're fighting. Pride, envy, covetousness, self-love in all its forms would be united in opposition to the gospel. He made known that his kingdom, instead of finding ready acceptance and being at once established throughout the world, which encountered the most determined and violent resistance from all the powers of earth and hell. There's to be war from start to finish. See, we're in war. The Bible says that, doesn't it? We need to be called to arms today, I hope. We've got to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. It was to be a war from start to finish that his followers must be prepared to endure hardness as good soldiers, that they must take to themselves all the armor of God. That's a great statement. A great statement indeed. Now let's look at these horses. And the red horse represents, there are two things I believe we've got to look at here. We look at things from two perspectives. We're looking at things as God is dealing with the world of people who are not Christians, but also as he's dealing in a special way with Christians. So there's a two aspects going on right here in this red horse. Let me just go ahead and get started here. When he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. There went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him to set thereon. Now here's what he's doing. This is going on throughout history. I believe these things accelerate toward the end of the era we live in. The world has been full of wars and rumors of wars ever since that Adam sinned. But it's accelerating at this time. There went out another horse, and this horse was running at the same time the white horse was running. There went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him. And I'm glad that it said power was given to him. That means God's still in sovereign control. Power was given to him in a limited way. Power was given to him that sent thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another, that was given to them to have a great sword. You know, these dreams that people have of peace on earth are illusory. I'm glad people want to have peace on earth. Brethren, they're illusory. Look at all the attempts that have been made. The League of Nations, Woodrow Wilson, he thought the League of Nations would bring about peace. It didn't bring about peace. Even himself said, this is the great war to end all wars. It's over in 1918, and yet in less than 20 years, we're in the middle of a bigger war than that, the biggest war the world's ever seen. The Camp David Accords, the Oslo process, all the hopes we have in the Middle East, they're illusory. There'll be a war on this earth till Jesus Christ comes again. I'm not against people trying to make peace. We ought to be peacemakers as much as we possibly can. We don't need to be deceived. But the fact, my friend, we're going to bring the utopia in. That's not going to happen. Only Christ is going to bring that in at the end of time when he comes the second time without sin unto salvation. But the thing about it is God controls all these wars. And you know, in one sense, war is good to the saints in the sense, only in this sense, it makes it depend on God more. If this world were filled with peace and we never had any problems, we wouldn't be all that close to God. But when we realize we live in a dangerous world, it tends to draw us close to the Lord. But I'm also glad to know that God judges his enemies by war. Empires rise, empires fall. God uses the empire. He used the Babylonians to conquer Israel. That he used the Persians to conquer Babylon. That he used the Greeks to conquer them. That he used the Romans to conquer them. And that's why history is gone. But now what I want to do, this is going to be kind of fun for me for a few minutes. I want to talk, I love to read about military history. And here's why I like to read about military history. I see God's hand in it. You know what? Let me read you a couple of scriptures here. I've got here, I think, in my outline. Let me read you a couple of scriptures over in Proverbs 21:31. I like to have a strong national defense. I'm kind of don't feel good about them cutting our defense expenditure at this time. I feel pretty bad about that. So I believe in a strong national defense. But you know what? That's not really where our safety lies. Proverbs 21:31 says this: "The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord." We don't ever need to forget that. The horse is prepared in the day of battle. Safety is of the Lord. And you know, God can use anything he wants to, even the natural elements. Let's look over in the book of Job for a minute. Very interesting. Very interesting, the book of Job. Job 28, verses 22 and 23. These two verses. Job 38, verses 22 and 23. This is a great discourse, by the way, this whole discourse that Job is giving us here in this 38th chapter. Two or three chapters here. And God is talking about his majesty that appeared to Job. And so he said in verse 22 here, Job 38, "Hast thou entered the treasure of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasure of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war?" You know, I've reserved snow and hail against the day of battle and war. And I'll tell you a few instances about that. We all know one. You know who defeated Hitler when he invaded Russia? He said General Mudd and General Snow. Hitler was invincible. It's amazing when that blitzkrieg crossed Russia. It's amazing. The millions of people that gave their lives. And they're right up there to Moscow. Right to Moscow. Can see Moscow. Almost had it. In the one of the coldest winters of history came. And they're totally defeated. General Snow. The great German army. My friend, they could whip anybody. The Germans were amazing. And they took the whole world and almost beat the whole world in World War II. But God shut them down by his snow and his hail. God, this is the red horse. God controls all battles. Napoleon found that out many years earlier. He also invaded Russia. And his entire army was destroyed by General Snow. So I like to read about military history because I see the hand of God in that. Now let me give you just a few battles and things I want to talk about just for a minute. This is kind of fun for me. I hope it'll be fun for you. I like to think about World War II, the Battle of Midway. Now here's what was happening. In the Battle of Midway, I'm talking about the Red Horse now. I hope you're talking about the Red Horse. In the Battle of Midway, the Japanese had gotten us at Pearl Harbor. They destroyed all of our battleships. But by God's providence, our carriers were out at sea. That was by God's providence. God was in there. Our carriers were out at sea. So then, at Midway, what happened was, I had to give you the short version. I talk about this all day because I read about this two or three times a year because I just love to read about this. This is the turning point of the war in the Pacific. At Midway, we destroyed four Japanese aircraft carriers and the same people who had hit us at Pearl Harbor. And the chain of events that happened was absolutely amazing. Let me just tell you a couple of them. One of them was this. The American dive bombers could not find the Japanese and they're running low on fuel. And the Japanese had moved their fleet. They couldn't find them. But in God's providence, a American submarine had been harassing the Japanese fleet. So they sent a destroyer after the submarine, the Nautilus. And they didn't get the Nautilus. And so it finally gave up. So it's on its way back now to the Japanese fleet. And Leslie Maxwell, who was the leader of this squadron of dive bombers, he was getting kind of panicky because he ran out of gas, couldn't find the Japanese fleet. He suddenly saw this Japanese destroyer going a certain way. He said, you know, I bet that destroyer was heading toward the fleet. And it was. He got in and he sank all four of those carriers. And, you know, a lot of our men gave their lives there. First of all, our torpedo planes came in, and the Japanese shot almost all of them down. We had slow torpedo planes, they shot them all. But here's what happened, boy, and God's promise, those men didn't give their lives in vain, because the Japanese combat air patrol, the Zeros that shot the plane down, they were all down low after those torpedo planes when the dive bomber came in. And my friend, they had just a free access to those Japanese ships. And the tide of the Japanese never went on the offensive again. You know, that could have gone a different way. That could easily go a different way. That's just one small incident of the Battle of Midway. I could talk about that all day long. But God is on a red horse. He controls battles. Now, a couple more we'll talk about, just for a minute. I know I can't preach about this all morning. But you talk about the Spanish Armada. We all know about the Spanish Armada. Listen, there's been turning points in history, brethren. We all thank God for history, the way He preserved history, the way He's operated history. If Philip II had conquered England with the Spanish Armada, which he intended to do, and his main reason was a religious reason to make England a Catholic nation, history would have been totally different. You and I have been totally different. And there are all kinds of things that happened on that Spanish Armada. One of them was, one time the English people were very vulnerable. Their defenses were down. Elizabeth was not giving them the money they needed to get their fleet maintained. At that time, if the Spanish had attacked, they would have won. But what happened was the Spanish admiral died. Isn't that amazing? And so they didn't attack at that time. When they did attack, the British were better prepared. You all know what even Philip said. He said, "I cannot fight the winds and the waves of God." Even though the British fought in a wonderful way, what really defeated them was the winds that defeated them totally. So the history would have been totally different. Another turning point in history was back in 742, the Battle of Tours. You know, this is amazing. What happened here, the Islamic people had you know, down in, when Muhammad got started, they overran North Africa, just like a juggernaut, all North Africa. They came up to cross the Strait of Gibraltar. They conquered the entire nation of Spain. They're now in the Pyrenees, the southern France. They're overrunning Europe. And Europe would have become Muslim back in those days. And God promised in 742, a man named Charles Martel, they called him the Hammer, he defeated the Muslim at the Battle of Tours. Another turning point in history. Brethren, God is the one who does the red horse. You know that? Now let me tell you one more, and I'll probably get off of this. I'm trying to convince you, God controlled history. God wanted to control. There are wars and rumors of wars will always be here. I may have to talk about the American Revolution a little bit, but let me tell you one more about in England. The Mongols were amazing soldiers. They had overrun all of Asia and were about to, and they overrun Eastern Europe, thinking of coming to Western Europe. Now, I don't know where you've read about them very much. These guys were amazing warriors. And they were just unconquerable. And you know, these knights you read about, this shiny armor, they couldn't hold a candle to the Mongols. Those Mongols were whipping them, just tearing them up. The fact their armor proved to be a liability is cumbersome and all that. So these Mongols were just whipping them. They would have conquered Europe and history would have been totally different. But you know what happened? I'm going to read you this a little bit. What happened there was they could not be defeated. The knights couldn't defeat them. So guess what happened? Their leader, Ogodai, back in Mongolia, died. He just died. 56 years old, he died. Probably drank himself to death. And when he did that, these guys in Europe had to stop and go home and elect their new leader. That's what saved Europe. The death of one individual that God Almighty, in our time, in God's hands. And I'm going to read you what Winston Churchill said about that. The Mongols may have been ready to invade Western Europe as well after the fall of the last Polish, German, and Hungarian armies. However, Ogodai, Genghis Khan's third son, his death prevented any invasion and attention to the election of the next Khan. And here's what Churchill said, he writes, "It is often speculated that this was one of the great turning points in history, that Europe may have well fallen to the Mongols had the invasion gone ahead." So let me just say something about the American Revolution, because that affects us. We all know, I'll tell you two stories about the American Revolution. And you homeschoolers, I know you know a lot of this stuff. One of them, of course, concerns when George Washington got off Long Island in New York City. That's an amazing thing. We were trapped there on Long Island, trapped. The British controlled all the water with their fleet. We were trapped there. And so Washington, at a desperate measure, wanted to escape. He wanted to get across there. And they had these Marblehead Marines and these boats that they paddled so well. But they had to do it under cover of darkness. So they get going. But when morning came, they still were not nearly across. You guess what happened? A gigantic fog descended on the situation. You couldn't see anything. And these men kept going. And right as the last boatload got across the East River there, Then the fog lifted. And you can read even journals of many of the men, which I read some of these journals, the men who were actually there, gave God Almighty the credit for their escape. If Washington Army had been trapped there, the revolution would have been over with. Another one I like to read about is down in the south, the southern part of the United States, when Cornwallis would anchor the American troops. And this happened two times in about a week. Cornwallis had almost captured them. If he had, it had been slaughtered. But what happened, the good guys, I call them good guys, the Americans, they got across a river. Now, I used to know the name of these rivers. I got my files. And all of a sudden, came a tremendous downpour of rain that swelled the river so much, they couldn't get across. So the Americans got a pretty good head start. And when the British finally got across, it almost caught them again. They came to another river, and lo and behold, the same thing happened again. Two times, brethren, and God controlled the rain. Listen, God riding on the red horse. He's the one who decides battles. So what we need to be doing is continue praying to Him, but also having the confidence that God does control history. Now, I also think this, though. I think there's a possibility the red horse might also represent persecution against God's people. Some commentators think that. So I'll buy it. I'm going to be like John Gill. I'm going to have the best of both. You know, Gill will say, they got this view. I'll take all of them. I'm going to take both these views. I know God controls history. I know He controls war. But I also believe there's a possibility that the red horse may represent, since the white horse represents the gospel, the persecution of God's children. So what we need to expect, my brethren, is God's people ought to expect persecution. We don't expect persecution because we've never undergone it. Maybe I'm having you get ready for it. I don't know. We have many people in the world today, Christians, are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. In fact, the Bible says, I want y'all to finish this for me. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer, what's the word? Persecution. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We need to remember that. We need to get ourselves ready for it, get our kids ready for it. We need to get close to God. I don't know when it's going to come or in what form it'll come. Now, but I'll still tell you this, God in control of that red horse. And here's one thing about it. When God's people are being persecuted, when they don't let the Lord down, when they maintain their faith in the face of persecution, God is glorified. God is glorified. That's what we ought to want. We want an easy life, don't we? We really want an easy life for persecution, free life. But if we're as strong as we ought to be, we'll say like the Apostle Paul said. And we can get to that point. He said, my great desire is, in the Philippians letter, that Christ may be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or whether it be by death. That ought to be our desire. Not that we don't, you know, when Paul prayed there in the Philippians letter, he did not pray to be let out of prison. I know he wanted out of prison, but you think about this. He did not pray, please let me out of prison. He said, he prayed the prayer I just got through telling you. He said, my desire is that Christ be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. If I can glorify you better by my death, like Stephen did, Lord, let that be. If I can glorify you by my life, Lord, let that be. Whether I live or whether I die, whatever my circumstances are, I want my life to glorify you. We have to grow to get to that point. We certainly need to do that. I kind of appreciate what Dwayne Shepherd told his boys. He said, boys, he said, you ought to want to die a martyr's death. And he's not a masochist, but he made a good point. And he really kind of impressed me. He said, you ought to want to die a martyr's death. He said, you don't have but one life to give. Why not give it a good way? Why die just some old good common garden variety death? You die a martyr's death. So I don't really want to die a martyr's death, but if you ever get to the point where you've got to die one, that's a good way to look at it, isn't it? If I can die in a way to glorify my Heavenly Father. So the red horse, my friend, represents, I believe, the God had control of war and the era in which we live. Now let's go down to that old black horse. This is very, I didn't used to know what this is talking about, but I think I do now. Very interesting language, kind of enigmatic language. I think this black horse, frankly, represents scarcity and inequality. Scarcity and inequality. I told you this a while ago. I was reading a book, and it amazed me what I found out in this book. These men that wrote this book did quite a bit of research. They estimated that in the period of recorded history, they think maybe 100 billion people live, 100, 110 billion people. That's an estimate in recorded history. Then they said this. They said in that period of time, with all those people, only about 5% of those people had lived in freedom. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And then he proved it to my satisfaction. Democracy is a modern thing indeed, the scale we have it on. But it's also true, as you may well know from reading a little bit, most people have lived all their lives, had to work from daylight to dusk to even make a subsistence living. That's the truth. Now, we're blessed, aren't we? I'm so blessed, brethren. When I don't get something I like, I kind of gripe about it. Isn't that terrible to eat? My wife feeds me like a king. I've never seen such a good planner to feed me such good food. I ought to weigh 350 pounds, really. I eat like a king. And when there's something that I don't really like a whole lot, I don't say anything to her about it. But inside I say, oh, shoot, we got that tonight. Isn't that terrible? When my brother, and I can go to the grocery store whenever I want to. And they're just short, the shelter is full of food. But you realize most people in this world have had to fight. And then today in Africa and other places like that, they got to work like a dog just to get something to eat. So let's look at this now. So really, most of history has been filled with scarcity. There's also been inequality. There's been a big disparity between the rich and the poor. It'll always be that way. It'll always be that way. There's always going to be the real filthy rich. There's going to be the poor. That's the way it is. But let's look at this old black horse a minute. And I'll let you see what I'm talking about. I heard a voice in the midst, this is the sixth verse. I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. That's strange language. You know what they're talking about? That is talking about what a penny there, what a denarius, was a day's wages. A day's wages. And things were so bad here, it take a whole day's wages for a measure of wheat, just enough to sustain a man. That's what that measure of wheat's all about. That measure of wheat, just enough to sustain a man for a day. So what it means is, a measure of wheat for a penny, it's not talking about famine yet. Famine comes on the pale horse. But it's scarcity. Scarcity. A measure of penny, a measure of wheat for a penny, and barley was a cheaper grain that was not quite so nutritious. It didn't cost quite so much. And three measures of barley for a penny. So what we're talking here, scarcity, is scarcity. Not famine yet. That's coming later, because famines do come sometimes. On the pale horse. But scarcity. Most people have lived a life of scarcity. You know, God told us this. He told us this. He said, we must be content with food and raiment. Do you think you could be content with food and raiment? I know you could, not right now, but you could get that point. I read a devotion in Spurgeon's Evening and Morning, Sister Patty pointed me to. I appreciate that, Sister Patty. He said, contentment is something we can learn. I've learned, now listen to me, and whatsoever sat down there was to be content. Hear what Spurgeon said, and I appreciate it. He said, you don't have to sow weeds, do you? If you have a garden, you have a garden, have you ever had to sow weeds? I never sowed any weeds, but boy, I got plenty of them, though. They just come up, don't they? Well, discontent, you don't have to sow discontent, do you? We're just all discontent by nature. You don't have to sow dissatisfaction. You don't have to sow covetousness. That's just part of our sinful nature. But if you want to have contentment, you've got to sow it. Consciously sow it, and then you've got to cultivate it and work on it, haven't you? That's why Paul said, I have learned, it's a learned behavior. It's not an innate behavior for a sinner. Well, I've learned, and whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. We may have to learn that, folks. You know what? The way our economy, we may have to learn that. We're all spoiled, rotten. We're spoiled, rotten. I'm glad we're spoiled, but we're still spoiled, rotten. We need to recognize that fact. In the poorest of us, compared to the way people live in other nations, I've told you this before, but David Powell said, if we went to Siberia with me, when we went together, he said, I'll never feel sorry for another poor American. Because he had seen my friend in Siberia, the poorest Americans here, have got it made. I've got a cousin who's on welfare. He gets a great medical care. Amazing medical care. Took him down to Walgreens. He bought a $100 prescription for $2. You can get medical care here. You can go to the emergency room, they got to take you. That's not true in other places. You just lay out in the street and die. And I'm not saying it'll get that bad here, but I'm telling you, we need to learn how to be content. But then he said this is amazing. I used to warn him, and hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, it's true, we got a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, that's the poor man. But on the other hand, oil and wine, my brethren, are a symbol of luxury. Hurt not the oil and the wine. So we're going to always have rich people. Always have rich people. And, you know, can you imagine the sociological forces that take place because of that? Jealousy, greed, revolution. That's what brought about the Russian Revolution. Lenin started discontent among the people. The poor people, who most of them were poor. He started content against the bourgeoisie, against the kulaks, against the people who had something. The politics of guilt and envy that they still practice. Even our president is practicing that. Hate to say it, but he is. Attacking people who are productive. That's just part of that black horse, my brethren. God was not controlling all of that. But you think about all the different socioeconomic forces in the world today, and God controlled those. Ferment, toil, He's saying at the same time the gospel is being powerful on that white horse, these other things are happening. We should not be surprised. If we read the headline in 1984, 1986, you keep reading them, it's going to be about the same. If we live 100 more years, it'll be about the same unless the Lord comes again. We ought not to be surprised about that. And what he's doing, he's encouraging us here, these four horses. These four horses are going, but I'm controlling everything. It's all working to finally the coming of my kingdom. Well, let's look at the old pale horse for a minute. That's death in all of its forms. It's death in all of its forms. I look beheld a pale horse. He laid his hand on him with death and hell, and that's Hades. In other words, it's like death is killing people and put them into Hades. That's the place of disembodied souls. The abode of the dead. I look behold a pale horse, his name that sat on him was death. And hell followed with him. And power was given to them over the fourth part of the earth. And these things happen sometimes. They don't happen in every century. They don't happen in every place. But they do happen. To kill with sword. Sometimes we do have like war. Like I say, even look at World War II. Millions and millions of people killed. In Russia itself, 50 million people. Can you imagine that? 50 million people, a conservative estimate. Both civilians and military people. Now, I've forgotten what the whole toll of the whole world is. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. The sword, my friend, kills. There have been sometimes whole populations decimated by the sword. Like in Cambodia, even in our own lifetime, when Pol Pot killed half the population had to put to death. That genocide there. Rwanda, we read about that, if you know much about that here a few years ago, when the Hutus and the Tutsis fighting each other, slashing each other to death. It's amazing. Sin's a terrible thing, isn't it? God's not the author of it. He's controlling it. He's controlling it. You ought to thank God it hadn't come here. Hope it never does. But we need to be sobered up and realize, brethren, history is his story, but it's also a very sorry story. We look at the simplest of individuals. That's why I think that the last of Revelation, that we haven't got there yet. It'll be a while before we get there, but I love that last prayer. He said, behold, I come quickly. And what does God's people say? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, my brethren. We see how this world is and it's not our home. That's what we say in our heart. Is that not true? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I'll be glad you come and put an end to this war and to this famine and this inequality and to this pestilence and death and stuff like that. That God will put an end to that one of these days. Do you think Adam knew what would happen when he committed that sin? Brethren, we need to be careful about sinning. You know what? A lot of consequences of sin. You think that you know what the Bible says? Let me tell you what it said in Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, what? Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death hath passed upon all men for all have sinned. We need to be obedient to God. It said, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Adam disobeyed God. And look at the consequences. He never thought those consequences would be what they were. But they were horrible consequences. They say the effects seem to be accelerating as time goes on. I'm so glad we have a conqueror over that, aren't you? I'm glad we get that one on the white horse, my friend, who conquered death, sin, and hell for his children. Aren't you glad of that? Okay, let's look at this. With hunger, this is true famine, and there are famines. One reason why the Irish are here in America is because they had the great potato famine. People are actually starving to death. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine famine? Back in the 30s, in the Ukraine, they had a famine. Of course, Stalin caused that famine. He took the grain away from the people. And there's a horrible man named Walter Duranty who worked at the New York Times. He won a Pulitzer Prize for the lies he told. He could actually get on a train and see people out in the fields. I'll take Jared's family, for instance. I'll say that Jared's in this famine, and all of a sudden there's nothing in the house for several days. And their stomachs are growling, gnawing. And they just go out in the field, and they start eating grass, and they start eating bark off the trees. Of course, you'll probably kill them. They start trying to get some kind of roots. They'll eat bugs, anything they can get. And Walter Duranty saw all that. And millions of people died in the Ukrainian famine. That's just one example, my friend, the old pale horse. There have been many famines in world history. With hunger, with death, that's pestilence. They're like the bubonic plague, the Black Death, things like that. That's just what history is all. So what he's showing is here, look, this all happens simultaneously. That's what's characteristic of this era. Sometimes a little bit better, sometimes a little bit worse. But all the time we have this, we need to take heart. The gospel is conquering, doing its job. It's doing its job. Now, let me give you some things to think about. Let me give you some things to think about. I got these ideas with other men, but I think they're great. What should we do then? What should we do in light of all this? A lot of all I talk to you about, what should we do? I've got three suggestions, okay? Now put this down for practicality. Put this down for practicality. This is three suggestions. Number one, we do need to be informed. It's not wrong to read your newspapers. It's not wrong to know what's going on. We all know what's going on to some extent. So keep on being informed. Sometimes I don't want to be informed anymore. I like to put my head in the sand. Don't do that. Don't let that be your main reading. I'll just give you a hint. When you read the Word of God, when you read the newspaper, also read the Word of God. Look at it through the lens of the Word of God, like I mentioned when I first started out. Look at everything you see through the lens of the fact that God is on the throne. He controls him. My friend, he gave the power of these horses. That means he controlled them, really. So the red horse was given. So the black horse was given. So the pale horse was given. God still in control. He still does his will in the army of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. Nobody's able to say his hand or tell him what doest thou. He's still in control. That's good to know, isn't it? He knows what he's doing. He's not doing things just haphazardly. He's not letting things even happen haphazardly. He is controlling the actions of the bad men. Let me give you a great psalm, Psalm 76. I forgot the verse right now. I love this psalm. Get this. The wrath of man, which we hate the wrath of man, don't we? The wrath of man praises God. He restrains the remainder of wrath. He lets it go just as far as he wants to. He let Hitler just go so far, didn't he? Hitler just went so far. That thousand-year right lasted 13 years. He let him just go so far, and he called him in. He's doing that constantly. So the wrath of man praises God. So number one, be informed, but as you are informed, don't just be merely informed by what you see. Be informed through the glasses of the Word of God. And teach your children that also. That we will not despair when things maybe go belly up economically. We will not despair when things happen in our country we don't like. We don't condone it. We're not for it. But we're not despair. Our God is in control. And we will learn how to depend on God better, my brethren. Sometimes we depend on circumstances. If I've got a few dollars in the bank, that's good. It makes me feel good. I'm glad I got a few dollars in the bank. Just a few, but I got a few. But if I have none in there, that makes me depend on God even more, doesn't it? God is the one who obligated himself, my friend, to take care of his children. And I think sometimes God, as it were, jerks the rug out from under us, we might learn to depend on him better. Because we tend to depend on ourselves and on others instead of God. We just tend that. That's just our nature. Sometimes we have to learn this lesson over and over again. Over and over again. So number one, be informed. That's okay. But number two, be encouraged. Now, I'm going to give you three scriptures about being encouraged. Be encouraged, because even right now, the gospel is a powerful weapon. Look at Romans 1:16. I'll give you three scriptures. I want to, number one, be informed. Number two, be encouraged. Now, let's look at Romans chapter 1, because this is the truth. Don't forget this, Great Chapel. I love Great Chapel. I love the way Great Chapel loves to support the gospel. I love the way they support the foreign work. I love the way they support the article of the Daily Helmsman. I love the way they support sermon audio. I love the way they try to witness to people in this dark world we live in. This is not a time to get in the cave. It's a time to be spiritually aggressive and spiritually bold, like the Apostle Paul was. It's a time, my brethren, to not be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though all the media says we're foolish. All the evolutionists say we're foolish. All the people who want to call us homophobes, whatever they want to call us. This is not a time, there's never a time, to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. See, Paul had all those enemies also. The gospel had a lot of enemies. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. They thought Paul a fool. To the Jews, they were superstitious about it. But to those who are saved, the power of God, the Bible says. Well, look at what Paul said in Romans 1. I love this. Look at verse 1, verse 16. First, I think I started verse 14. I think I started verse 13, if you let me. Now, he's speaking to the Roman brethren, the brother at Rome. Right there where Nero lived. Right there where all the paganism had its headquarters, in, right there in Rome. In verse 13 here, chapter 1. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, was led hitherto. I wanted to come, but was hindered. That I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor. I'm in debt, Paul said, both to the Greeks. I'm in debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Both the wise and unwise. I'm in debt because God has saved me. Give me his gift of preach. I'm in debt to you. So as much as in me, as he said, here's how, the attitude I want you to have. Even people who are not preachers, we need to have this attitude as Christians. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. Every time we have a chance to tell somebody about the gospel, we ought to do it. We ought to be ready. He meant sitting on ready right here. He meant this is not the word prepared like it is in 1 Peter 3:15. This is the word that just means eager to do so. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. Get this wonderful verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's possible to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Even Timothy, brethren, even as good as he was, at one time, evidently, got so cowed down, he became ashamed because Paul told him in his last letter, 2 Timothy, he said, Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but be his prisoner. But be thou protector of the afflictions of the gospel. He told Timothy that. At the same place, he said, Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, a power of love, and of a sound mind. So it's possible. But Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why, Paul? Why? Everybody's against you, Paul. Everybody says you lost your mind. One man even said, much warning has made you mad, Paul. Why aren't you ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, and written, the just shall live by faith. Brethren, the gospel's got power. The person you speak to, you don't know when God may strike his heart. That impenetrable heart. You might say, it does not do me any good to witness. Do it anyway. God, my friend, can do much with that. Isn't that good at all? Let me remind you again. I've told you this story so many times, you're probably getting tired of it. But I'm going to tell it to you anyway to encourage you. Some of you have never heard it. I want you to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, okay? All right. The worst failure I ever made preaching was in Indiana. It's the worst I've ever made. And still horrified me to think about it. I was in Sister Mary Chastain's house, a widow woman, a preacher's widow. Brother Don Ellis had me up there preaching in homes. And when I preached up there, I couldn't wait because I had such a good time in other homes that week. When I got to her home, I could hardly wait to speak. I was in her living room. I had my Bible in my hand, standing on the living room floor. And if something happened to me, it was like walking in mud. I just couldn't even hardly think. I got embarrassed. I don't even know what I said. I guess I must have read something. It was a horrible experience. I hope I never have that again. But I felt horrible at the situation. I hurt. I don't know what to think. Couldn't sleep that night at all. About 15 years later, I'm in Cincinnati meeting in October. A young lady came up to me. She said, Brother Zach, yes, I am. She said, you don't remember me. She said, you remember the night you came to Sister Mary Chastain's house and preached? I said, I certainly do, because I had a bad memory. She said, you know what, Brother Zach, I was a little girl. I was Ralph and Sue Chastain's little girl. She said, that's the night that God converted me. I said, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. But it's not our eloquence. It's not our eloquence. It's not our ability even. It's our faithfulness to God, and God's the one who did it. So I encourage you, in the world we live in, be not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but because it's the power of God and the salvation. And remember this is not Bible. It's almost Bible. It's not quite Bible. God can hit a straight look with a crooked stick. So he does with me every Sunday that I can preach. And he'll do you the same way. Our God, brethren, so if you're an old crooked stick, go ahead and let God use you. God will use you. He may use you more than he would somebody that thought they had something because he's going to get all the glory anyway. He likes to use weak instrumentalities. Weak instrumentalities. All right, so number one, be encouraged. Now, so a couple more scriptures on this encouragement. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We got to remember this. Now, we feel weak sometimes. But we're not as weak as we think we are. We may be weak. But over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let's look at this. To encourage you. In light of all these horses I've talked about. This is verse 3. I'll begin with verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we're just human beings, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but get this. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The weapon of our warfare can pull strongholds down. They can pull sin strongholds down. They can pull doubt strongholds down. They can pull any stronghold down. We need to be prayerful and we wield the weapons of our warfare. Isn't that good, my brethren? So be encouraged. And finally, to encourage you, I'm going to tell you, my friend, you have never wasted your time when you serve God. I know some of those martyrs may wonder that is it worth it? Here I am in jail. Here I'm in this dungeon. Here I'm out of, the regular walk of life. Is it really worth it what has happened to me? You may wonder the same thing sometimes. Those of you who may have suffered a little bit for serving the Lord Jesus Christ, my brother, I want to give you a rousing encouragement here. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Talking about the resurrection, by the way. Talking about the resurrection in this great resurrection chapter. Then he said in verse 58, this is for you now, not just for the people whom Paul wrote it. It's for you right now in 2013. Therefore, my beloved brethren, and you are my beloved brethren, just like they were Paul's beloved brethren. Be you steadfast. I encourage you, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, the labor of the Lord, the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You may not be able to see the consequences, but it's not in vain. God promised that. So number one, be informed. Number two, be encouraged. And number three, be challenged. And I'm going to give you two challenges. Two challenges. I'm going to be through. Let's be challenged by this. How costly is my commitment to Jesus Christ? How costly is my commitment to Jesus Christ? Let me tell you, heard a man make a speech one time. Old David Gibb, the great attorney who defends Christians a lot. He'd been doing that for years and years. I met him down here at Macon Road Baptist Church one time. He gave a talk. I'll never forget the talk he made. So he listened to me. I'll give you the same talk, but I'll just sum it down in a couple of 3 minutes. He said, is serving, you listen to me, are you listening to me? Is serving God with you a preference or is it a conviction? He said, a preference is something that you may prefer to do. When the going gets rough, you may change. But if it's a conviction, you'll die for it. You'll die for it. A lot of people serve God out of preference. They think, well, we all serve God. You know, it helps our conscience out. And is this the thing to do? But when the heat gets on, my friend, then we may change our mind. But if it's... So I'm asking you, if it's... We need to examine our souls, the very depth of our souls, in prayer. God, is this a preference with me? Or is it a conviction? And if it's not conviction, we ought to beg God, Lord, let me get grown enough where it will become conviction. I've got news for you. The Holy Spirit will help you. I'm glad of that. I've heard about people in the past. Let me tell you about a couple of martyrs I read about one time. Well, one of them became a martyr. Both these men were on trial for their faith back in England. Back, I think, maybe the 1600s, I think it was. I forgot now when it was. Maybe 1500s. And they were going to go to the stake the next day. They're going to actually burn at the stake the next day. So one man, feeling his weakness, knowing how weak he was, he all night cried and begged God, oh God, help me not to fail you. Oh God, help me to be able to seal my testimony with my death. The other man made fun of him. He said, you weakling, you, I'm just going to go out there and just give my life to the state. Guess what happened the next morning? The guy who did all the boasting, my friend, he chickened out. The other man died a martyr's death. There was a conviction of that man. But he recognized his weakness. He needed God to help him. So number one is how committed are we? And then let me ask you this also, the number two question I'll ask. How burdened am I for the Lord and His cause? How burdened am I? Do I really care about Christ's cause? Is the gospel something I want to enjoy myself when I come to Great Chapel on Sunday morning and get, feel good about it? Or do I really care about the gospel of Christ? I want to devote my life to it. How burdened am I for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Brethren, I hope we'll be greatly burdened for it. Because the thing that carried the church on all through these centuries is people have been burdened for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you one final verse. I didn't think I'd give this one, but I'm going to give it to you. I gave it to a man yesterday on the phone who's pretty good about talk, but not too good on walk. So I gave him a challenge. I said, you memorize this verse and think about this verse. And I'll say the same to you. This man has some real big plans, but the problem with his plans are, when it comes down to putting them into practice, see, that's, brother, it's easy to get kind of up on something. Like this morning, maybe getting a little inspired. But when it comes to the nitty-gritty of every day, that's where the rubber meets the road. Because serving God is not a glamorous business. So I get excited sometimes. I want to make these resolutions. It's good to make those resolutions. But then when I come down to that everyday grind, you go through grind every day, don't you? I got these sin problems. I got these family problems. I may have these health problems. And it grind and grind and grind. It's easy to become weary and well doing, isn't it? The devil knows that. So it's a daily struggle. So we won't win the battle on some big flash, probably. But we're going to win it, my friend, in that daily struggle. That hero man who goes and makes a living for his family when he doesn't feel like it. That dear mother who takes care of those children, like many of our Great Chapel are, they don't feel like it. As that individual trying to turn his back on sin, they're going to college, and maybe he can't do all the things his classmates are doing and take some heat for it. And so daily, he's doing the best he can to serve God. My friend, that's the true heroes. But here's what we have to do, and I give you this final challenge from Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It's our Savior speaking. He said to them all, if any man will come after me, I hope we do want to come after him. Let him deny himself. We've got to do it every day. Our sinful nature cries out for gratification every day. Every day it cries out for gratification. We'll carry the sinful nature to the grave. There may be a time we have it in control better than others, but it's always there lurking. So we must daily deny ourselves, take up our cross, which is the place of crucifixion. We crucify the old man and follow me. That's what we got to do. And that word daily in there, I want to emphasize. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So I hope, my friend, that you could understand what I think about these horses. I think they're talking about the forces of history that are God has under complete control of the entire era in which we live. More could be said. That's all I'm going to say right now.